to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, and we will begin at verse 7. Reading through verse 14. Prophecy of Isaiah 66, chapter 66, beginning at verse 7. This is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. And you shall feed. On her sides shall you be carried, and be dandled on her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. We end there. Oh, pardon me. And his indignation to his enemies. We end there at verse 14 of God's word. And turning now to the Gospel of John. Once again, now to chapter 21. We also find God's word here and have a somewhat extended reading today. 14 verses of this particular narrative. Again, God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we are going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garments, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. We end there. Verse 14, God's word, if you've heard and received it as his word, his very word, infallible and inerrant, and written for you, then confess now by saying, amen. You may be seated. And now we once again ask the Lord's mercy upon us as we seek to understand and apply these words. Heavenly Father, We do come to you this morning and ask that you would help us, guide us by your Holy Spirit in this very evocative passage of the Scriptures. May we see what it is that we are intended to see and apply it how we are intended to apply it. We ask all this that we might know you better and might serve you better and serve one another. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, those of you who know me well know that I have many interests, and some of them are on the more esoteric side. Some are more ordinary, but I have to confess to you this morning that one of those interests is not fishing. Now, don't get me wrong. In theory, it sounds wonderful. The few times that I've been fishing, it was not wonderful. About a year ago, famously blanked while fishing in Mexico. Well, I'm glad that the text before us today is ultimately not about fishing. It is about something else. It is about the invitation that the Savior gives the disciples to come and dine, to come and eat with him. And if you stop and you pause and you look at this passage here, I think you'll notice, and I hope to bring out to you over these next few minutes, that what John is doing is what he has continued to do through much of this gospel. And that is, he's relating to us the events as they happen, but he's organized the facts in such a way that he's presenting to us some very important themes, and it is true here as well. Now, he gives us in this first verse here, verse 1, he gives us some information, sort of a time stamp or a place stamp as it happens here. And that is that now the disciples, or at least most of them, are north of Jerusalem at the Sea of Tiberias, that is the Sea of Galilee. In other words, they're back in home country in many ways. And it is in that context that the Savior comes to them and shows himself to them again. And as we read, this is the third time. Now, why, you might say, are they there? Why didn't they stay in Jerusalem? Why did they happen to be in this place? Well, it was certainly home for them, for many of them. That's virtually all of them were from that part of the Promised Land. But it is in Matthew 28, verse 10, where we find that actually the Savior had sent them to Galilee to wait. He didn't, at least according to Matthew's account, he didn't give them much more information than that, but that he was to wait and he would show himself. And that's all that we have. So they're there, not as a happenstance, but they're there as the Lord's direction. Now, that's not a small fact. That's an important fact to understand, that we can get the sense that the disciples were just freelancing here. They were just kind of doing whatever they wanted to do. And there's a sense which I think we can say that there's a loss. They're not exactly sure what to do. But it's not as though they arrived there back at Galilee, back to their homes with no expectation. They rightly should have had an expectation. Although as we are now very familiar with the disciples, those expectations were often not there, or they should have seen and didn't see, or hear and did not hear. Well, let's dive in here to the text. Particularly, of course, we have 13 primary verses for us today, and that means, as you might expect, not lingering too long on any one of them. Well, verse 2 gives us this list of who was there. That's a total of 7 together of the disciples on the shores of the Sea of Tiberias of Galilee. Now, we might be tempted to pass over this list. Yes, I've heard these names before. I know who they are. I know them by their reputation in the Gospels and their letters for some of them here. But I think that the Apostle John, inspired of the Holy Spirit, has given us a list of names that are purposeful. Now, stop and think about who's listed here. Simon Peter. Peter is there listed first. Well, as he often is, listed first, but what has Peter been up to in these last few weeks? What has he been up to? Well, among other things, he's denied the Savior three times. He's had a pretty rough go of it as it is. Now, he was one of those that was at the tomb, and he was one of those that wasn't sure. He doubted, and then he knew, and he was there when the Savior appeared, when Thomas was there. But Peter right now is still in that place where things aren't exactly settled where he is. We will see that in later on in chapter 21. Things are not quite settled yet. So Peter's first, then Thomas. Well, Thomas was what we just saw just at the end of the previous chapter. What was Thomas doing? Well, Thomas was doubting and Thomas was believing. And you know, as if you were here and heard the ministry on that, that the emphasis ought to be on Thomas's faith, not his doubt. That's my take, anyway. So there's two. The first two that are listed are two that have had a pretty rough go in these past few chapters. Now, is there anything that we can assume from that? Well, I think we can assume at least the very fact that they weren't considered outcasts. Certainly, that's a blessing and that's a wonderful thing. That in some level, they still considered themselves to be true disciples and true believers in Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Thomas says that explicitly. Nathanael and the sons of Zebedee, of course, they were those that were among them all, and they were also among all those who ran away when Jesus was crucified. So what do we have here? We have a whole bunch of disciples that are fallible, weak human beings. Not like you, of course. Not like you. Not like me. Well, of course they're like us. Put yourself in the place of these disciples here. They've been told to go to Galilee. They're in their home country. Some of them, at least, and more than one, a group of them, were fishermen by trade. Well, of course, they're going to pursue what they have always pursued. I know it's very common among Christians, and perhaps I've been guilty of this myself, when Peter in verse 3 says, "I go a-fishing," as the old King James says it. I like the lyrical way in which that says, "I go a-fishing," that we criticize him for that. Well, I think we need to be careful about that. He's simply saying that he's going to go fish, and they also go with him. So of course, it's natural that he would go back to his business. He would go back to what he's used to. He has nothing else to do at this point, and we ought not to discount that. Pentecost has not come. The Spirit has not descended. In a spiritual sense, they're in the same place that they were however many days have passed, somewhere in this last month or so. They're in the same place spiritually. They're still struggling. They're still unsure. But there's something else, I think, and this goes to the thematic element here. That is, where did Jesus find Peter when he called him to be a disciple? He was fishing. He was fishing. Where do we find Peter here at the end of John's gospel? He's fishing. He's been fishing all night. He and his companions, those that he's lived his life with for the last 3 years, they're all fishing. "We're going to go with you, Peter." Well, this also, I think, gives us an indication of what John's purpose is here. Over the last two chapters, we've seen this language and this organization of the facts and the narrative here, where we're starting to see a new beginning, a new dawn. At the beginning of the previous chapter, chapter 20, I made that point, that this was the beginning of a new time, a new era in the gospel era. That is, when the light came, when the sun rose on that first Sunday after the resurrection, or that first Sunday of the resurrection, pardon me. That is, that was the beginning of something extraordinary, something new, something that the world had not seen before. It was a new beginning. And I think that if we look at the facts of this text here today, we see some elements of the same thing. Peter's gone back to the beginning. He's gone back to the beginning. It's been night. In fact, they worked all night and caught nothing. Well, is it because Peter didn't know what he was doing? Is it because they just didn't have the right kind of equipment? Was it some other reason? Well, of course it's some other reason. It was God's providence that they would be, well, failures at fishing. They'd be failures over the midst of the night, catching nothing. All looked dark and dreary. At some point in the night, as they were laboring and casting their nets and rowing to a different part of the sea and casting their nets again, some of them must have begun to think within themselves, what are we doing out here? There's got to be an easier way. I'm tired. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. But then verse 4 tells us morning had come. So what we find here, the beginning of chapter 21 is the same that we saw at the beginning of chapter 20. Morning comes. The sun rises. And what do they see? Who do they see? They see someone standing on the shore. Someone standing on the shore. Not that far away, but far enough away that they couldn't really tell who it was. Very early in the morning, he comes. He appears to them in a way that is unexpected. Now, the disciples, when they went out to fish at night and fished all night and caught nothing, when they went out, their expectation was that they would catch enough for them to eat, maybe to sell some in the marketplace, earn a little bit of money, support their families, for those that had families, and just do what would be an ordinary thing. They had this expressed desire to go catch some fish. That's what Peter says. I'm going to go fishing. But then Jesus appears at daylight on the shore. Well, this changes everything, doesn't it? This changes everything. Isn't it true that each one of us has expectations? We get up in the morning and we think the day is going to be what we think the day is going to be. Or perhaps even in the bigger picture, we have a view in our mind as we're in our teens, maybe our 20s, early 20s. Okay, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do this. And family and education and job and this and that and the other thing. And suddenly we come to the realization that things aren't happening exactly like we expected. Well, is that unusual? No, actually, it's not unusual. It's quite usual. We all have expectations. We all have expectations of how we'll be used in the kingdom. If we're walking with the Lord, we say, okay, how would you have me serve you, Lord? How would you have me be fruitful and beneficial to the kingdom of God? If Peter says, well, I guess I'm going to go fishing. That's not bad in itself. Sometimes, many times, I would say these expectations are much, much different than what actually happens. That was certainly the case with the disciples here. So here, we see thematically, it seems that John is framing these events as a kind of restart, both of discipleship and after the resurrection. Things are different now. Things are going to change now. And we see this most dramatically here. They've returned back to the beginning. And in a sense, Jesus has returned back to the beginning to call to them again. Perhaps he's calling them to remind them of something. Perhaps we've forgotten something very important here. Peter and the rest would indeed catch. They would catch a different kind of catch. Matthew 4:18 and 19 says, Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, the very same body of water, maybe on the same shore, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. See, there's no indication here that's even at the front, much less not in the back of their minds, much less the front of their minds. They're not sitting around the lake around Galilee thinking, okay, now how are we going to do all these things that the Savior has taught us to do? The Master has showed us how we are to live, how we are to understand the Scriptures and all of these things. So how are we going to now be fishers of men? No, Peter says, I'm going to go fishing. And what he means by that is, I'm going to go catch some of those fish that are out in that lake. See, their expressed desire, the thing that they wanted, was not actually what the Lord had for them to do. It was lawful. It was good labor. It was honest labor. But it wasn't what the Lord had for them to do. The Lord, in fact, had determined beforehand that they would not succeed at what they determined to do. And rather, they had success of a different sort. And we see that here in this next section, verses 5 through 8. He calls to them. Just like I quoted from Matthew, he calls to them. But he says to them something different this time. Children, do you have any food? And of course, they answer, no. No. Well, this ought to really warm our hearts here, how the Lord has called to them. Consistently, we see him being very gentle with the disciples, the ones who always seem to be confused, always seem to be headed in the wrong direction. Even Thomas, he's very gentle with Thomas, who has expressed his doubts. He says he will not believe unless certain conditions are met. But he calls them children, and it's not the first time he'd done so. He did so in chapter 33. He called them children. He has a tender affection for them. He has a tender affection for you. You are his children. According to the faith, particularly, members of the household. He calls out to them in this tender way and says, do you have anything to eat? Do you have any food? Well, of course he knows the answer. Do you have what is sufficient that we might eat together? Do you have what is sufficient in yourself? Do you have, even working all night, do you have what is sufficient? Of course, our answer must be no. And he says to them, children, cast your net to the other side, to the right side. Now, it's at this point that my imagination perhaps runs a little bit wild, but I think it can be a sanctified imagination, if there is such a thing. That is, these guys are tired. They've failed all night. These are professional fishermen. And what he had just asked them to do is the most irrational thing possible. From a human perspective, cast it on the other side. Cast it on the right side of the boat. Then you'll find some fish over there. Well, the fact that they did it is perhaps the most extraordinary thing. Not that the nets were filled with fish afterward, but the fact that they actually did this. You know, sometimes we're going about our labor, we're going about our lives and our callings and these kinds of things, and sometimes we may sense it in ourselves that there's something wrong, there's something not right, this is not where I ought to be, this is not what I ought to be doing. And that's good. It's good to have that examination, to ask the Lord to direct you, because sometimes that's how he directs us. He says, no, this door is closing. You're to go here. You're to do this. You're to go here. It is possible for all of God's people. It's possible that what the Lord is doing is he's preparing us for something that is much better than we've experienced through a long night of toil. So they obey, they do it, not knowing what to expect, perhaps shrugging and thinking, well, what can it hurt? One more cast of the net before we go to shore. And they're overwhelmed with the unexpected success of this cast for the fish. Now, you would think at this point, well, it wouldn't have taken this for them to recognize, or at least for John to recognize, that it was the Savior. But it is. That's what verse 7 tells us. It's at this point that he says to Peter, it's the Lord, it's the Savior, it's Him. Well, of course it's a miraculous thing that all these fish have filled the nets. Of course it's a miraculous thing that He has appeared to them. It would seem almost out of nowhere on the side of the seashore. It is the Lord. The Lord appears to them in a most unexpected way. At their lowest, at the hardest point in their experience, He appears. And I just, you got to love Peter, right? So what does he do? He jumps in the water. He jumps in the water. He jumps in the water in such zeal to get to the Savior that he doesn't just go in with the boat. Well, I chuckle because it is so much like we are, isn't it? We're here and we're there. We're high and we're low. We're all over the place, aren't we? But that's not all, is it? This is not the first time that Peter's jumped out of a boat, is it? Again, thematically, what's happening here? Well, if you'll recall, and this is particularly brought to us in Matthew 14, Peter jumps out of the boat, seeing the Lord walking on the water, and will walk to Him. Well, we know, as even children in Sunday school know the story, right? That Peter begins to see everything that's around him. It's a stormy night. Sees the billows. He's afraid he's going to die. He's afraid he's going to sink in the midst of walking on the water. And he begins to sink, and the Lord rescues him. Well, in this particular case, he gets out of the boat and he swims to shore, certainly making the best effort he can. Now, it wouldn't be normal, I don't suppose, for a fisherman to jump out of the boat in the midst of a great catch. But something much more had caught his attention. That was, it was the Lord, ultimately, that had done this. Well, of course, that caught his attention. See, he understood the significance of the Savior's presence. Of course he understood the significance of the Savior's presence. He had spent 3 years with the Savior, had seen the miracles, had experienced the miracles, and now he sees one right before his eyes again and is about to see another one. Well, casting himself into the sea, perhaps then, is not the most irrational thing. When we understand it that way. But the other disciples follow and come in, and they all end up on the shore together with a net full of fish. Well, this is wonderful and extraordinary in itself that they're dragging this net full of fish. But let's again take a step back and consider what the Lord has done here, what He's showing to us through John. That is, again, the theme. They had labored all night. They had labored all night in the darkness for nothing. For nothing. This is another kind of restart, isn't it? Just as Peter casting himself into the water, learning the lessons of faith, learning the lessons of trust. Here again, learning the lessons of obedience. Cast the nets on the other side. It's not what you expect, Peter. It's not going to happen in the middle of the night, and it's not going to happen by your exertions. It's going to happen by my direct command. See, the unexpected success they had here as they gathered in all these fish, this was not due to working harder, was it? It was one more cast of the net. It wasn't because they worked harder. It wasn't because they worked longer. It wasn't because of their exertion that they gathered in all these fish into the net, was it? They gathered all these fish into the net by hearing and obeying the Lord's gentle command that defied all reasonable expectations. Everything about it was wrong. Someone that they don't recognize standing on the seashore at the break of dawn saying, oh, just throw your nets over on the other side. But you'll notice it wasn't that the apostles didn't have to labor. They did have to labor. They did have to cast the nets. They had to gather in the fish. But the labor was not according to the human strength, was it? It wasn't according to their wisdom. In fact, it was contrary to those things. And this is a continuing theme in the entire gospel era and even reaching back into the Old Testament. It's the foolishness and the weakness of preaching. Christ crucified, the gracious and gracious salvation apart from works. That's foolish. That's not according to my human wisdom. That's not according to my strength or my efforts, is it? Preaching Christ crucified and raised again. So when we understand what Paul is saying in discussing the weakness and the foolishness of preaching, it makes sense from the world's perspective. Preaching about someone who was crucified, the ridiculous idea of the resurrection from the world's perspective, like Paul, I speak as a fool. Well, of course it's foolish. Of course that it's weak. And that's why it is so powerful. And that's why it is so wise. Because the Lord graciously provides. That's what we see here in these next few verses, 9 through 11. They come to the land and they see. What do they see? Not only do they see the Lord, but they see a fire and they see fish and bread and so on. Well, why did he ask? Or why did he ask if they had food? Why? What is all this about? Well, it was a gracious and wonderful provision for them, wasn't it? They come to land, they see the fires, they see the fish there and the bread all ready for them. But verse 10 is odd, isn't it? Jesus says to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Bring some of those fish. Well, that's curious, isn't it? If he's already provided for them, now he's saying, bring some of the fish that you've caught. Again, I think if we understand what John is saying, he's talking about something, a much bigger picture here than just simply an early morning meal on the seashore. Well, Peter and the rest of the disciples, they do. They bring the fish up. They count the fish, apparently. Here, we know how many there were. They know that none of them escaped out of the net. It's really quite an amazing picture here that they have such success. But yet they're told to bring those fish as well, to bring them to him. Because ultimately they belong to him. They're because of what he had decreed, because of what he had done. They had to labor. They had to do it. Sure, they were the means by which those fish were brought in. They didn't jump out of the sea and into the seashore and into the marketplace. That's not how it happened. So see, both here are true. The Lord miraculously provides. He provides the fish and the bread for them. He does so in this miraculous way. It's not explicit how he does it, but that's really the point here. He provides for them in the same way that he miraculously provided for the multitudes on the hillside early in his ministry, didn't he? You remember the Sermon on the Mount, and then within the context there, there's these crowds that are following him around, and they're hungry. Thousands of them, it would appear. Right? Thousands of them are hungry. They didn't think to bring food, or there was no food to be had anywhere. And yet, he provides for them in a miraculous way. You see, here we see that same wonderful example of provision and promise. Provision and promise. The Lord has done it all. He's done it all. Gathering in the 150 fish and the providing of the grilled fish and the bread and on the hot coals in the morning after a hard night's work. He's provided all of those things. But in the mystery of providence, the apostles will add, not to the finished work of Christ, no, but they will add by being the means of bringing in all those who are his. Even as the disciples were the means of distributing the loaves and fishes to the multitudes, he gave the loaves and the fishes to the disciples and said, "Go feed them. Go feed them." That kind of way of adding, right? The disciples who would soon be the apostles sent out, they will add. Through them, the Lord will work marvelously, wonderfully. But in the mystery of providence, it's God working through them. It is the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, particularly the Holy Spirit, calling unbelievers to himself, those who are in darkness into light. The provision will be overwhelming, and we see it. We see it very soon in history here. It's not too many weeks from this point. Not too many days where the Spirit is poured out in the upper room and thousands are brought in the first day, and then we read of thousands and thousands and thousands more all over the empire, and so many more that are not recorded. A huge, overwhelming provision, a huge draft of fish overflowing, inexplicable apart from the wonderful, glorious, miraculous working of the Lord. Isn't this how the kingdom is built? Isn't this how the gospel goes forth? It is perfectly consistent with everything else that we read in the gospels, in the way that the gospel went out in the book of Acts, in the epistles. Every time we read about it, it's in the extraordinary ways, amazing ways in which the Lord works through individuals like you and me, as well as Peter and John and Andrew and Thomas and all of them. It's this beautiful theme here that brought back to us so that we might remember this. In this extraordinary account here, we find that it is not how we would think it would happen. It's not how we would necessarily want it to happen. But it is through the trial, it is through the labor, it is through the darkness, that ultimately at the end they see this great, amazing provision of the Lord. And he says to them as he's in their presence there, "Come and dine." Or as the New King James renders it, "Come and eat breakfast." You may wonder why there's a difference there. In the original, the word refers to the principal meal of the day, or the first meal of the day. And the New King James translators decided to make it a more colloquial English expression, in case you're wondering here. But there, after a long night of labor, after seeing that which had been provided for them, that was quite a haul of fish. That was represented a lot of money, as it happens, right? Those fish would end up in the marketplace. That's a lot of blessing, a lot of blessing being poured out on them. And so they're refreshed after this labor. They're refreshed after all of this toil and disappointment, and then seeing the Lord's provision. Sounds an awful lot like the Christian life in general. In our confession, the Heidelberg Catechism talks about walking through this veil or this valley of tears. Right? That's what our life is. Now, thankfully, we have great blessings. We have trials and tribulations. We all do. Every one of us does. Sometimes as a church, you'll have trials and tribulations as individuals in your family, in your work, in all kinds of ways. Loss, disappointment, trials. And yet when it comes to the end, when we reach the shore, as it were, when we come into the presence of the Lord, then what is there for us? Refreshment, fellowship, of a fellowship that perhaps we haven't had. Indeed, we haven't had in our case. We come and we dine. Did not the Savior promise that we would join with him in that feast, in that great feast at the last day? So that is what awaits not just the disciples, these seven of the disciples that come to the seashore, but it is for all of us. You see, this, if what I'm saying is true, that this is in a sense thematically sort of a restart, it's a recapitulation of this whole period of the Savior's ministry and the disciples following him, then this fits, doesn't it? That this is where it ends up, right? They've hauled in this huge net full of fish, a great reward, we might say. Not of merit, but a reward of grace given to them that they have become fishers of men. But likewise for us. We serve sometimes anonymously. We ought to serve anyway. We walk through this valley of tears and this pilgrim path through difficult trials, temptations, snares. Oh, yes. But when it comes to the end, whatever the Lord brings upon our path, there's this presence of the Lord. We have that presence now, but even more so when we will see Him face to face, see Him as He is. Now, it is curious, though, that the disciples, in seeing Him and sharing a meal together, because He breaks the bread, right? Again, when was the last time that He broke bread with them? Well, it was the night in which He was betrayed. It was the night in which He was taken into custody right before His crucifixion. So He, as the master of the feast here, He takes the bread and He breaks the bread and He distributes it around and He distributes the fish around to them. Well, of course they know it was the Lord. Of course, in their minds, it must be flooded back into their minds. Well, the last time we had a meal with Him was right before bad stuff. Now we're having a meal with Him in the morning on the seashore in peace. See, first was the trial, first was the hardship, first was seeing things that they thought they would never see, and then was the rest. See, they know it's the Lord. It says that they know it's the Lord. They don't ask. It's curious, isn't it, that John says that nobody asked Him who He was because they all knew who He was. So He comes and He feasts with them, provides them that which they did not labor for. That is, it was a meal all of grace. And this is the third time that He appears to them. Now, He will not appear to them many more times. And there will come a time very soon where they will see Him ascend into heaven. We read that about that in Acts chapter 1, don't we? That He will ascend into heaven and He will be physically apart from them. But for right now, they are having a meal with their Savior in the most peaceful circumstances on the seashore. And see, again, as far as a theme here, our attention is drawn back not only to the provision on the hillside, but in the upper room. Which points us to the cross, doesn't it? Which points us to the empty tomb. Which points us to His glorious appearance to them and the other times when He has appeared to them. See, there at the upper room, He presided over this meal, when that meal pointed to deliverance. Now the meal that they have right now, that deliverance has been accomplished. It's accomplished. It's done. So what does this meal signify? Well, not in a sacramental sense, but it signifies that end. What the reaction, the effect of that accomplished redemption. A peaceful meal sitting on the side, by the side of the seashore with a huge haul of fish. So the Lord had a few chapters prior to this promise to never leave or forsake them. He promises you He will never leave you or forsake you. And He's going to leave them bodily very soon, as I mentioned. He's not with us bodily here, yet His presence is always with us, and in no less a remarkable way than to the disciples. In fact, quite the opposite. Now we together, when last Lord's Day, when we came to the table, we communed with one another, and more particularly with our Savior. Was the Lord present with us? Absolutely, he was present with us. Is he present with us now? Well, yes. As we even confessed earlier that we are temples of the Holy Spirit, and we are the temple collectively of the Holy Spirit, he has promised to be with us, and his Spirit is with us even now. He's promised to be with us always. And that is no less a remarkable presence. It is no less a remarkable provision that he has given to us. See, we too, those of us here gathered together who love the Lord Jesus Christ, we know the Lord. We know his presence as much or more so than the disciples did. Again, I would caution you thinking that, oh, I wish I were there. I wish I were there having that breakfast sitting on the seashore. And yes, that would have been a blessing. That would have been wonderful. But you have an even greater presence now. And how do we know this? Well, we know this because of a verse not too much before this, verse 29 of the previous chapter. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet, and yet have believed. You are more blessed than Thomas and Peter because you have not seen and yet believed. So the invitation is still there. Come and dine. Come and enjoy the provision of the Lord. Of course, if you don't know him, then that provision is his sacrifice for your sins. If you do know him, that provision is all that is needful for you in body and soul, and the promise of provision for eternity. So come and dine. Feast on the provision of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Come, our Heavenly Father, asking that you would have mercy upon us this day, and that we would not despair under labors and toils and trials and what we would perceive as failures, perhaps, but rather to see that you are providing all things needful for us, and sometimes the withholding of that which is needful for us. And may we, when we hear your voice, respond with immediate obedience, and to do so expecting that you will bless us for your own glory's sake and in your way and time. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.